Ooh, is this a New Living Translation? Nice. I'll just read from that one. Good morning. It's finally nice to have a day that actually feels like fall, right? I mean, we've had more summer in the last week than we had all summer. So it's nice to actually feel a semi-chilly day. So let's get started. We're going to pick up where Hardy left off last week in Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 16. Actually, I forgot I did something, so now I have to move a slide. Sorry for the technical difficulties. I think that's where I want it. Yeah, that'll work right there. All right. Sorry. My bad. So, we're picking up in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men got up from their meal and looked out toward Sodom. So, this is where God was there. He was talking to Abraham about Sarah having a kid. If you remember the first time they talked, in I think chapter 17, Abraham gave out a little bit of a laugh. But this time Sarah gave out a little bit of a laugh and God was dealing with that. And so now they're done eating. He's done talking to them, confirming his promises. And so we're going on. It says, then the men got up from their meal and looked out towards Sodom. As they left, Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Should I hide my plan from Abraham? The Lord asked. For Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Then I will do for Abraham all that I have promised. All right, I want to take a pause right here and just look at this verse right here, because this shows the reason why God establishes the nation of Israel, is this one right here. As it goes through and it says, I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Then I will do for Abraham all that I have promised. So the cool thing about this is we see the nation of Israel. It's the nation that God has blessed, that he works through. All his prophets have come from the nation of Israel. He's used them to work in even heathen nations like Babylon and Persia. We'll see that later on with Daniel. So he does all this, even to the point that you get one of the most famous end times prophecies you get in the Bible is the 40 weeks of Daniel. If you don't know what that is, it lists out 40 weeks. And a week is a seven-year period. So it lists out 40 seven-year periods of what's going to happen. And as he goes through these 40 weeks in the prophecies of Daniel, he literally, hundreds of years before it happened, gives world history. He goes through, talks about at that time there was Babylon and then the Persians. It talks about how they're going to be conquered by Greece. It talks about how Greece is going to split up into four kingdoms and which kingdoms are going to war against which and when and how it's going to happen and how Rome was going to come and conquer Greece. It goes through all of that hundreds of years before it happens, even to the point that many people believe that Daniel couldn't have been written beforehand because it's so accurate in what it says. And yet we have proof because when the Greeks were ruling, they translated the Old Testament into Greek, which is known as the Septuagint, which was hundreds of years before Rome conquered. And so we had an account of Daniel from 250 years before Jesus was on the earth that was there. So we knew that it predated the majority of the prophecies there. Obviously, I believe that it predated all of them, because it's prophecy. But it shows the degree. But the coolest thing about Daniel's 40-week prophecy is it gives it to the day that Jesus was going to come and be crucified on the cross. Down to the day. In fact, it says from the time that it goes out, the decree to rebuild the gates of Jerusalem, it will be this set number of days until the Messiah comes. And then they've actually done the calculations and Jesus came to that day. That was the day that he came and died on the cross and said after 39 weeks, the Messiah was going to be cut off. So it preaches of his death. The interesting thing is there's 1 week left in that 40 weeks prophecy. I know we're getting into stuff here, but there's 1 week left in that 40-week prophecy, and there is still another week we see in the book of Revelations, one more seven-year period that God has prophesied in the book of Revelations, the end time, the time of the Antichrist, where he comes, he establishes a seven-year peace treaty. That peace treaty is established with the nation of Israel. Halfway through, the Antichrist violates it. He sets up, the Jews were allowed to build the temple. He defiles the temple, and that's the abomination of desolation, and that's when everything in Revelation starts happening. So you see the bowl judgments, you see the seal judgments, you see the horn judgments, you see everything going. It's a time on earth we don't want to be here. And so, and that's when all of that happens. The cool thing about that is the 40-week prophecy of Daniel only pertains to the nation of Israel. So just if we thought that God was done with the nation of Israel, he's not. In fact, at no point in history has a people group ever been dispelled from their own country, let alone dispelled for centuries, and maintained their own autonomy and returned back to their land like we saw done with the Israelites in 1948. So all that to say that God does have a purpose for them. He does have a plan for them, and this is what his plan was, that they would be people who were right and just and do the will of God. That was his purpose. Did they fulfill that? No. They're people, just like us. They messed up. And because of that, multiple times they were driven out of their land. They had to go through hardship and pain and torment because of all of that. But ultimately, they are God's people, and he has a plan for them. And that's why I wanted to pause right there, because this verse is so significant, because it shows what God's plan. Why did he pick the Jews? Was it because they're better? No. It's because he picked Abraham to teach them how to do his will. The Jews, their entire lineage is because of who Abraham was. And we have to remember that. So many times, so much of our impact in life on other people, sometimes it's because of who we were. I remember one time I got pulled over by the sheriffs when I was younger. And my brother didn't have his seatbelt on, so he was panicking in the back. And they started searching my car. I mean, the thing was a mess. They started searching our car, and then they just left us, let us go, and didn't write us a ticket or anything like that, because they knew my dad. And so I got out of a ticket, not because of anything I did, not because of who I was, but because of who my dad was. The fact that they knew him. And there's so many times in life that we go through and things happen because of people outside of us. But we also have to remember that there's impact we're having on other people and for other people based on the impact we have as well. Just like the Jews, their impact was because of who Abraham was. But also, they impacted their own lives when they went on to where Jesus even comes to the point. He says you can't rely solely on being just children of Abraham. It's like, because if you're children of Abraham, you will do like Abraham did. Abraham was a friend of God. And so, sorry, little tangent. Back to the story. So, the Lord told Abraham, I have heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is so flagrant. I am going down to see if their actions are as wicked as I have heard. Or not. I do not know. I want to know. The other men turned and headed towards Sodom, but the Lord remained with Abraham. Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away both the righteous and the wicked? Suppose you find 50 righteous people living there in the city. Will you sweep it away and not spare it for their sakes? Surely you wouldn't do such a thing. Destroying the righteous along with the wicked Why would you be treating the righteous and the wicked exactly the same? Surely you wouldn't do that. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the Lord replied, if I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I will spare the entire city for their sake. Then Abraham spoke again. Since I have begun, let me speak further to my Lord, even though I am but dust and ashes. Suppose there are only 45 righteous people rather than 50. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 righteous people there. Then Abraham pressed his request further. Suppose there are only 40. And the Lord replied, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 40. Please don't be angry, my Lord, Abraham pleaded. Let me speak. Suppose only 30 righteous people are found. And the Lord replied, I will not destroy it if I find 30. Then Abraham said, since I have dared to speak to the Lord, let me continue. Suppose there are only 20. And the Lord replied, then I will not destroy it for the sake of the 20. Finally, Abraham said, Lord, please don't be angry with me if I speak one more time. Suppose only 10 are found there. And the Lord replied, then I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. Then the Lord had finished his conversation with Abraham. He went on his way, and Abraham returned to his tent. And so, we see here that Abraham is talking to God. And the kind of the cool thing about this is we see Abraham is looking out for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It would be easy for Abraham to just come through and say, you know what? Yeah, whatever, go take care of it. You got to do what you got to do. Right? And so many times in our own selves, it becomes tempting to just let God, yeah, you know what? It's the way it is. It's got to go. I mean, yeah, they're bad people. I've been there. I don't like them. Just deal with it, God. And yet Abraham's standing there. I don't know if he's thinking about the fact that Lot is down that way, or if his concern is for the whole cities, or what it is that's going on. But what I see here is that Abraham is contending for the people in that city. And many times I find that the church fails in this area. We want to see people saved, but just not those people. Those people are bad people. We don't want to see them saved. What about when we think about Jeffrey Dahmer? Do you guys even know who Jeffrey Dahmer is anymore? Yeah, bad guy, right? Do you want to see him saved? Let me ask you this. Do you want to see him in heaven? Maybe, maybe not. What about Adolf Hitler? No? No, you're being honest. That's fine. No, we wouldn't want to, right? Why? That's a bad man. We don't like him. Okay, what about Mussolini or Stalin? Do we want to see any of them in heaven? Did you know that Stalin actually went to seminary? He was training to be a priest at one point in time. Instead, he slaughtered millions of Bolsheviks instead. And so we see all these people. There is a limit to our grace, right? There's a limit to what we're willing to do. Okay, I'm not going to get so much into what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, but let's just say that the fact that God came down, it was warranted. Okay, there was a lot of evil going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and many people discuss and go back and forth as to what was the actual sin that brought about the ruination of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, because if you don't know the story, Sodom and Gomorrah does end up getting destroyed. Okay, just a heads up, I know, spoiler alert. But, so they're looking at it and they're trying to figure out what it is, even to the point that I've heard some pastors say that if God doesn't do something about San Francisco, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. The problem is, judging by this conversation with Abraham, why would you say that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? Was it because of the proliferation of their sin? Or was it because there was no righteous people there? I mean, you got it down to 10. God promised, if I can find 10, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Abraham has to be doing math in his head. It's like, surely there's got to be at least 5 righteous people outside of my nephew's family there. It's got to be at least 5. I mean, we're talking of hundreds of thousands of people here. And you know, Abraham's thinking, it's like, dude, the cities have to be able to make up at least 5 of these people that are required. And so he goes down there, can't find 10. So he pulls out the 5 that are righteous and then wipes out the cities. Once again, if you didn't know about it, sorry for the spoiler, but that's what's going on. And so we see here with Abraham, he's fulfilling what I believe we as the church, he's doing what I believe we as the church should be more inclined to do, which is to stand in the gap. Here in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, God says, I looked for someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I searched for someone to stand in the gap of the wall so I wouldn't have to destroy the land, but I found no one. In that situation, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's come to the point that everybody is wicked in Israel. Everybody, even to the point that they end up getting conquered, they get taken out, and you have only Daniel. That when you're dealing with Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, only Daniel was one who says, hey, we don't want to eat the king's meat. It's been sacrificed to idols. We don't want to do that. Just give us vegetables. It's only Daniel that was willing to stand at that point. Later on, we see the other 3 will stand, and then it's just 4 in the entire nation. There's only 4 people making a headway for the Lord. That's pretty significant. That's pretty crazy, right? An entire nation of people established to be for the Lord. And you're seeing only a handful walking for him, only a handful doing it. And so here it is. We see Abraham at this point willing to stand in the gap for these people. Sorry, I'm on call. I'm getting phone calls. We see only Abraham willing to stand in the gap. And what we see here, you guys, is that the church should be in this situation. We should be the ones standing in the gap as Abraham is. That we're standing, back to the San Francisco comment, there are churches in San Francisco. There's believers there. The churches are doing their job in San Francisco. There's righteous people there. That's the difference. God didn't come and do it because of necessarily their sin. They did it because their sin had been complete. That it took over the entire city. You guys, we as Christians are called to be salt and light in this world. We're called to be salt and light. Salt preserves. Salt protects. Light reveals. We as the church are called to preserve righteousness, protect the people of God, and reveal untruth. That's our job. Our very presence should be doing these things. In that way, we are standing in the gap of righteousness. And my encouragement would be, whoa. And so my encouragement would be that as we go through and as we're living our lives, we're doing it in a way that we are standing. Stuff is falling. This is fun. And so that we are doing it. It didn't fall from me. I didn't do it. Well, apparently we got speakers now too. And so, sorry, I'm having a good time now. And so we're supposed to be doing it in a way that we would be sympathetic like Abraham is. You guys, my encouragement to us is as a church that we would stand in the gap the way Abraham is and not the way that Jonah did. You remember Jonah? You guys know the story of Jonah? Yeah? Okay. I'm looking at you from now on because you're the only one that motions or talks. And so yes, we know the story of Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh. He had a very difficult message. What was it? The Lord is going to destroy your city. No hope, no grace, no nothing. Why? Because Jonah wanted God to destroy Nineveh. He didn't like the people of Nineveh. He wanted them to destroy it. So he went, he said, this many days, and God's going to, I believe it was 4 days. He said, God's going to destroy your city in 4 days. The king heard the message. had everybody in the city put on sackcloth and ashes, which in that culture, it's a thing of mourning and sadness, and they all repented. And guess what? God didn't destroy the city. And Jonah sat up there and sulked and was upset because God did not destroy the city. Did he fulfill what God asked? Yeah, he went and gave the message. Was his heart right? Absolutely not. You guys, I pray that our church would be a church where our heart is right. We want to please the Lord. We want to see people come to the Lord. Not because they're worthy. Guess what? Are you worthy? I'm not worthy. We want to see people come to the Lord because it blesses the Lord and it's best for them. I want to see people come to repentance and righteousness because that's where true joy comes with. Jesus said that I bring life and life abundantly. That's awesome. How many times have we been going through life and we're just like, what's this for? It's just same thing day in, day out. And yet Jesus says, nah, I got something better. It's like, that can be so much better. I can bring you joy and happiness. And honestly, it is found in the Lord, the joy and the happiness. And so we have in 1 Corinthians says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. For those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Interesting, right? He's going through, he's listing all these people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. Many times when we've been walking in the church, when we've been walking with God, we tend to forget the such were some of you, right? We look at people committing sins, we're like, how can they do that? How wicked and evil are they? And then you realize, oh crud, I was wicked and evil. I was that way. You guys, it's when we forget that we were once wicked and evil, we forget about the grace, the salvation that was given to us, we forget about that stuff, that's when we get to say, oh my gosh, that guy's wicked. You want to hear the sad thing? Many times the church has done it. The biggest one I can point to is the homosexual community. Right? You guys have all heard the stories about people protesting the parades and telling them how much they're going to go to hell and how wicked and evil they are. Guess what? The people Paul is talking to here were homosexuals before coming to the Lord. They were in that place. Are they going to hell? No, they received Jesus. They're going to heaven. On the cross next to Jesus, you had two thieves. Same sin. One went to heaven, one did not. Why? Because one sought Jesus, the other one ridiculed him. One turned to Jesus, the other ridiculed. And so we need to remember that as such were some of us. We're all sinners, right? We're all wicked. In fact, if we peeled away our salvation, we peel away the work that Jesus does, we find that we are wicked in our hearts. Every now and then our flesh rises up, right? It strives to control us. It strives to do it. Our sin rises up. And we see here that for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin. So being left alone in our sin, it brings death. That's where the death and the torment come from. It's not from God. It's from our rebellion to God. Think about it. How many times does the righteous person cause the mayhem and the destruction? It's generally someone fulfilling their own fleshly desires that causes the hardships. We look and we're like, oh my gosh, that guy was a drunk driver. That guy got killed by a drunk driver. He didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't. No. But the drunk driver was, right? And he killed that other person. What about that guy who was buying milk? Why did he get killed? Why? Because the guy robbing the store shot him. It wasn't the righteous person that caused it. It was the person not following the Lord. The wages of sin is death. And so we see the torment, the hardship, the pain that comes from it. And we were once like that. It says, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentiles. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." The reason why I'm bringing all this up is because ultimately what it comes down to is it's not our righteousness that brings it about. It's not our good works that bring about the will of God. That's what he's saying here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I like it actually better in the New King James. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation." Do you know what power means? That word power. It's interesting. We use it all the time, right? But very rarely do we actually understand what the actual word means. The word itself means one's ability to perform an action. And so that's why I find this scripture very interesting. It says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's ability to give you salvation. We know that God is all powerful, that God is all knowing, and all these things. But you realize that because of his just nature, because of the justice within his soul, he cannot just give you salvation without a payment, without a sacrifice. So the reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is because it's that gospel, the word that Jesus came and died for you so that you would not be in your sins, so you would be set free from your sins. Jesus' sacrifice is what gives God the power to give salvation. And so Paul, when he's coming now, he says, "I'm not ashamed of it." Why? Because it's God's power to it. That he would set us free, make us right in his sight. And so as we're looking at all these things and we're seeing that it's not my works, it's not what I'm doing, and that it's not that I'm any better than anyone else. And honestly, that's probably the thing we need to remember the most, is that we're not better. And so we're not better in and of ourselves. But because of that gospel, because of what Jesus Christ did, because of the work that God performed on the cross, we can therefore, but to all who believed and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. That is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. That's what sets us apart. Is that rebirth. It doesn't set us apart in the sense that we're better or we shouldn't have any interaction with them. It sets us apart that we have been renewed. We're not stuck in the same system. We're in a new system. We're in the system of God. We're in the new covenant of God. And that's something to be excited about. But in the same way that we have been adopted into the family of God, in the same way that we have been brought into the family of God. I think I've shared this before with you. Do you realize adoption is the only legal proceeding that can change a birth certificate? When somebody is adopted into a family, we adopted our oldest daughter, Marina. The day that she was adopted, the day that the judge signed the papers that she was adopted, her birth certificate no longer showed her biological mother and father. Her birth certificate showed Kimber and I. The cool thing about salvation, this gospel that he talked about, the fact that we can become children of God, you realize from that point on, you are in the family of God. Your past sins are gone. God wiped out your past and recreated your future. How cool is that? That to me is amazing. And in many times, that's the way it is with adoption. When we adopted our daughter, she went from being a brown, a completely different family that had its own issues and its own stuff, and she became an Estes. She went from this family to this family And all the way, legally, it showed all the way from birth, she's associated now with this family. Until now she's married, so she's a shook now. So she gets changed again. And so, but it's interesting how it changes family, and that's the way God does it with us. Our family changed when we received him. We're no longer family in this world. We're now a part of God's family. We're fellow heirs with Christ. And so we see here that we have become children of God, and not from a new birth, but we came from God. We're now associated with God. And why? Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The cool thing here is when God's looking for righteousness, he's not looking at your actual physical deeds. He's looking at your association to God. He's looking at your association with Jesus. He's looking at how Jesus is tied into your life now. He no longer sees your sin. He sees his son. I heard a description one time. I'm going through all my descriptions now. But I heard a description in the temple. I wish I would have done a picture for this, but it's just now occurring to me. So follow my description, okay? The temple has outer courts, inner courts, and then you get into the building, right? So the foyer, the temple is situated kind of the opposite the way we make the church. We make the church big, foyer little, right? The temple was the other way. Why? Because the foyer would be where God is. So say right here is where God is. Okay, Holy of Holies is right here. And then you have the holy place. The priests did all their work in the holy place. Why? Because in here would be sitting cherubim, big golden angels, and you'd have an Ark of a Covenant right here that had a seat on top. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had the Ten Commandments, the manna, and Moses' staff, or Aaron's staff, that budded. Okay, all that was inside a big golden box right here. Okay? Above the mercy seat, the glory of God would manifest. So he would literally manifest a physical form inside the Holy of Holies. Here's the problem. God was there, manifested, awesome. Nobody could see it. Why? No man can see God and live. Our sin destroys us in the presence of God. There was one day, the day of Passover, that a priest could take the sacrifices of the nations. He had to confess all his sins. He had to atone for all of his sins before he went in. And he could take the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, and put it on the mercy seat that was above the Ark of the Covenant. He'd put it. Even to the point that he had to wear bells. They'd tie a rope on his ankle and put bells on his clothes. So if he dropped dead because something he forgot, they could drag him out. Because nobody wants someone rotting in their temple. And so, but the cool thing is, so picture this. The cross is like the glory of God here, right? And then you got the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant is Ten Commandments. The priest would come and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So the glory of God, looking down, he sees the commandments. He sees the law that is held against the people. One day a year, they were able to atone for their sins on the day of Passover. And the priest would come and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So when God looks down, he no longer sees the laws that were violated, he sees the sacrifice that was given. In Hebrews, it says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. That throne of grace is a reference to the mercy seat over the Ten Commandments. Why? Because Jesus' blood, God provided his own sacrifice, just like he told Abraham he'll do here in a few chapters with Isaac. God provided his own sacrifice, shed Jesus' blood. That was put on the mercy seat, so now the only thing he sees is the blood of Jesus. The law is not held against us anymore. We now have, in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. That's what he's saying. He says, he who knew no sin, Jesus was perfect, no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Complete changing. But that means as we're looking at the people in this world who don't have Jesus, haven't been changed, haven't been renewed, guess what? We need to look at them with compassion and caring, just like Jesus did. Do you imagine God walking on this earth right now and looking at all these people who are committing sins? I mean, the women at Spearmint Rhino, and we see the drug addicts, the alcoholism, we see the pornography, all this stuff. You realize the woman who came washing, pouring out the alabaster, washing his feet with her tears and wiping it with her hair. The Pharisees looked at it and said, well, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this was. This was a prostitute that came in and was washing his feet. And Jesus, instead of condemning her, said, if you would have known, she's doing this for my burial. Because they who've been forgiven much loves much. Jesus knew exactly what she did, but didn't condemn her for it. He had compassion and loved her. And we as the church, that's what we are to be doing. We are to have compassion and loving the people of this world. Not being like them. Jesus never went to them. He never partook of the prostitution, but he saved the prostitute. He never partook of the tax collectors, but he saved the tax collectors. He didn't partake of the thievery, but he saved the thief. Why? Because he wanted to pull them out of the place that put them into that despair, into that hardship. He wanted to take them out. And so when we put up a front telling them how wicked they are, guess what? Most people in these situations, they already know how wicked they are. The woman caught in adultery that the Pharisees brought before him to be stoned to death. She knew what she did. She knew what she got caught in. She didn't need someone to tell how wicked she was. She needed someone to show her the right way, and that's what Jesus did. He said, where are your accusers? They're gone. Why? Because Jesus said, he who was without sin cast the first stone. And he said, everybody left. Why? Because they all had sin. None of them were righteous to judge. The only person to be righteous was judged was the one doodling in the sand. And then at the end, when they were all gone, woman, where's your accusers? There are none. Neither do I accuse you. Now go and sin no more. Are we as a church representing our God in that way? Or do we stand as an accuser? The sad thing about that is if we stand as an accuser, the Bible says that it is Satan who is the accuser of the brethren. To me, that hurts my heart. Because many churches, I'm not saying this church, I'm not saying any of us. I'm saying many churches have gone that way of accusing people of their sin without offering the salvation, without offering righteousness, without offering love. Last story, and then I'll close. I'm completely off my topic anyways. And so I heard from, it was a youth pastor, he went to a gay pride parade down south. He was a youth pastor at Laguna Calvary Chapel down there in Laguna Beach. And so he went there, he was passing out flyers and everything like that, and he was a pretty big, good-looking guy. And they're like, well, hey, here's a pretty big, good-looking guy. He's at a gay rally. So they asked him to speak. And he was like, all right. So he went up and spoke. And I was hearing this story from him on a missions trip, and he was like, I went up, and rather than just blast him, I said, I'm in love with a man. He's a caring man. He's a strong man. He's a big man. He's a loving man. And he went through and just described Jesus, and he said, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he loves you and wants you to know him as well. He said, at a gay pride parade, there was a standing ovation for him preaching Jesus Christ to them because it was the first time they had heard Jesus preached in love to that community. You guys, our one call is to love Jesus and to love our neighbors. That doesn't mean let them just wallow in their sin, but it doesn't mean to beat them with the Bible either. We need to share Jesus. If you read the Gospels, and I encourage you guys, read the Gospels. Honestly, you can sit and read a Gospel in a matter of a couple hours, just any of the Gospels. If you look at it, the only people that Jesus ever attacked in the Gospels were the Pharisees. The people that thought they were so righteous and so good that ultimately that they were beyond blemish. Those were the only people that Jesus attacked. Everybody else, he dealt with compassion. He would confront their sin. He would bring it up at times. But it was never for the point of condemning, but to always bring them to salvation. You guys, I pray that we as a church would not leave people condemned in their sin, but that we would always continue pointing to Jesus Christ, the way out of it, the way to bring true life, fulfillment of life. And the last thing, remember that it was you. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. None of us can stand before God and talk about how good we were. All of us have to stand before God. And if he asks, why are you going to heaven? Say, because your son died for me and I fully receive it. And that's how you get in. None of us are good enough to get there. You break one law, you broke them all. But Jesus Christ died and rose again so that we can know God and walk. And that's what we want to bring to the world. The love of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your love, your compassion, Lord. I thank you that you did not leave me in my sin, that you didn't leave any of us in our sins, Lord. I pray that you would just continue to put your love in our heart to the world around us, Lord. That we would seek to draw them to you in love, Lord. And so we praise you, we thank you, Lord, and we do stand in the gap for this nation, for these people, for this world, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have a good week. Be warm and well fed.